text today is taken from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We've titled this, Behold the King. And we are exploring the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of the Old Testament promises of God and ushers in the kingdom of heaven on earth. We're in a portion, as of last week, called the Sermon on the Mount, which is a detailed vision of heaven breaking into this world through the life and leadership of Jesus. And what becomes very obvious from the start in what's known as the Beatitudes, that's just fancy Latin for statements of blessing, is that the way of the kingdom and the way into the kingdom are very different than the way of the world that we're used to seeing and experiencing. As I mentioned last week in our part one of the Beatitudes, Jesus takes the value systems of this world and turns them upside down on their head. And he says crazy things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, or literally happy, are those who mourn. And then he continues that pattern with the verse that we're going to be focusing in on today, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And here's the promise. For they shall be satisfied. Happy are the hungry. Those who thirst are those who thrive within God's kingdom. But there are conditions that we need to pay attention to here, because it's not just hunger and thirst in general. Every person hungers and thirsts, but not every person is blessed. So if you're taking notes, let's begin here. Let's begin with the power of hunger. Your hunger is a powerful force within you. And I mean that both practically, those of us who get hangry can associate with that. Can I get an amen? But more importantly, I see a hand in the back too. Thanks, kids. But more importantly, spiritual hunger driving us in directions. An agnostic novelist named Julian Barnes opened up a piece for the New York Times years ago with this sort of famous statement. He said this, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. And what he was explaining was the void in his soul that has been created by modern shifts in culture that we're experiencing in the 21st century, where now non-believers sense deep down that there's something missing, that they miss God. And what Barnes says is that as belief in Christianity and the presence of Christian witness in the West seems to be decreasing, a new religion has replaced it. A new religion has sort of filled the void. And he calls it this. He calls it the secular modern heaven of self-fulfillment. It's the pursuit of happiness. It's the pursuit of meaning through personal development, through relationships, through material possession. People look to others. People look to their successes. People look to academic achievement. People look to sexual experiences. People look to sexual identities and communities and fill in the blank to find fulfillment. It's about consuming. It's about accumulating. It's about filling the void. And yet, I think it's fairly obvious that people are increasingly unhappy. So we have more stuff. We have more experiences. We achieve more accomplishments. And yet, the sad irony is that we're less happy. And the reason for this is the more you feed your insatiable soul with the things of this world, even good things, the emptier you become. We have a powerful spiritual hunger, the Bible would describe, that no amount of people, no amount of things, no amount of experiences, no amount of achievements could ever satisfy. In the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, we're told this of God. He, speaking of God, has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So the capacity for eternity resides within every human heart. Man, woman, child, Christian, irreligious, makes no difference. Eternity resides in you. Eternity. And so until you are filled with something, or more specifically, someone of eternal magnitude, you will forever hunger. You will forever thirst. You will never experience the satisfaction that you crave. And what you will find is that the whole world will never be enough. It's like the song of The Greatest Showman. All the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough. Never be enough. So hear me clearly. Only the love of Jesus Christ is vast enough for something as hungry as the human soul. And the blessed life that Jesus promises within the kingdom of heaven requires that each one of us recognizes that. Jesus says, the full life is the hungry life. The full life is the hungry life. So the paradox here is that the only way to be truly satisfied is to remain unsatisfied by lesser things. Stubbornly unsatisfied. My oldest son, Trent, who's an adult now, when he was a young boy, I did not forewarn him about this story, by the way. Sorry, buddy. When he was a little boy, like some of my other children, he was a very picky eater, very stubborn eater. So during his earliest days, we lived in the UK, and a staple British dinner was bangers and mash. That's a sausage with onion gravy over mashed potatoes and peas on the side. And he hated it. But kids aren't in control, so we fed him that for dinner. Can I get an amen? But he wouldn't eat. He wouldn't eat. One night, he refused to eat this dinner. So we told him, hey, if you don't eat dinner tonight, it's for breakfast. Like, that's the ultimate parent move, right? It's going in the fridge. I don't care if it's moldy tomorrow. You're eating it for breakfast. We wake up in the morning. He doesn't eat it for breakfast. So we pack in his lunch. Takes it to lunch. Refuses to eat it for lunch. Comes time for dinner. So we are rounding the 24-hour mark here, and I'm having to remind myself I am a good parent, right? Like, I am providing food for him, technically. Doesn't eat it again for dinner. Breakfast the very next day, no go. Okay, so I'm in too deep at this point, right? Like, one of us is getting out of this alive, and it's going to be me, bro. The very next day, word gets out, the teacher contacts us and says, hey, I think that this food thing's gone on a little bit too far. And so out of fear of being arrested and deported, we had to back down. Listen, this is the kind of stubborn appetite that Jesus is actually commending here. And promises will lead to blessing and satisfaction. And what I mean is the refusal to settle for that which will not satisfy. Remaining unsatisfied with the things of this world in order that we may remain hungry and thirsty for the things of God. We're told this in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. That is a picture of grace. Why do you spend your money for that which will not, for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why are you toiling all the days of your life for that which will not last? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. So what's being explained here is a continual decreasing of our appetites for the pleasures of this world, and an increase in our appetite for the things of God. But here's the very important thing that we need to remember. You cannot sustain hunger for both. You cannot sustain hunger for both. It's impossible. John Piper would put it this way. If you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it's not because you've drunk deeply and are satisfied. It's because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there's no room for the great. And then he goes on to say, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. And then he says, the greatest adversary of love for God is not his enemies, but his gift. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. So, church, let me ask you, what are you hungering and thirsting for? You, for the sake of your own soul, need to make a thorough assessment of what you really hunger and thirst for, what desires are driving you. And it's not going to be what you think you desire. It's not going to be the Sunday school answer that you know you should be desired, but a thorough assessment of the patterns of your life. What is driving me? What hungers and thirsts are directing my life? Now, the subtle threat that I'm seeing as time goes by and I get a little bit older is to crave more acceptable things like comfort, security, stability, good things that can actually lessen my appetite for the greatest things of God. What are you filling your soul with? As that Piper quote said, we need to stop nibbling at the table of this world. We need to stop settling for less than eternal satisfaction that is found exclusively in Jesus Christ, because he alone satisfies. And Jesus alone can fill you. And Jesus alone is the source of infinite joy and fulfillment. And the promise here is that for those who hold out for him, this is the great spiritual marshmallow test, who says, I will forego the one for the two that is coming. For them, they shall be satisfied. Listen to the testimony of the psalmist during probably one of the most intense, painful moments of his life, David. In Psalm 63, he says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. I want to challenge you to find someone in our church, to take note of believers in our church that display true joy like this. Those who've suffered greatly, those who've experienced some tough losses in their life, but it's really clear that their soul is satisfied because it's satisfied in Jesus. And they've become content and experienced a contentment that no amount of losses can take away. If you're taking notes, let's look secondly at the pursuit of righteousness, the pursuit of righteousness. The blessed life being promised here is exclusively for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, notice that Jesus does not commend hungering and thirsting for happiness. He does not commend hungering and thirsting for the blessings of God, but hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So this is not ultimately the pursuit of happiness. In fact, I would say we actually need to put away that pursuit for the greater pursuit. This is about the pursuit of righteousness, which then Jesus promises leads to happiness. If you mix up that order, you get neither. We're all wired to want happiness in our life. I mean, that's pretty obvious. One of the early church leaders, Augustine, put it this way. What is life? What is a life of happiness? Surely, it is what everyone wants. Absolutely everyone, without exception. One person pursues it in this way, another in that, but all are striving for the same goal. It's enjoyment. We just want to be happy. However, the way that the Lord has designed the world and created our human existence is that the more that you pursue happiness for happiness's sake, the more that you place happiness at the center of your goals, vision, what drives you, you know, what you dream about, what you your imagination goes to, as long as happiness is at the center, the less you're actually going to experience it. The universe is rigged that way. You can blame God for that. Augustine goes on to say, for no one can escape unhappiness who worships happiness as an idol and forsakes God. So that's interesting. Your happiness can actually be your false savior. The giver of happiness, just as no one can escape hunger who licks at a picture of bread and does not ask for real bread from the person who has it. So he gives us a very vivid picture here. To make happiness your ultimate is idolatry. So Israel with their golden calf, you're no different. You're no different, friend, when you put happiness at the center of your life. And to make happiness is not happiness your center is not only idolatry, but it's described here as forsaking God, who is the giver of joy, in order to grasp at the gifts that he gives, the gift of happiness. And like licking at a picture of bread and hoping that it will satisfy your cravings, in the same way, happiness can't make you happy. Only God can make you happy. And specifically, only living to honor and reflect God. So whenever you put happiness before righteousness, as I mentioned, you end up getting neither. And what it ends up doing is it sadly leaves you destined to live an unhappy and dissatisfied life. Maybe you are in a pattern like that right now. Maybe you are in a pattern of joylessness in your life right now. Spiritually grumpy. Just dissatisfied. Disillusioned in your faith. And I know a number of you, and I know that this is the case for many in this room. So we don't have to front. We don't got to lie to kick it here. You're dissatisfied. You're upset. You're complaining about this, you just lack joy in your faith. And I want you to consider maybe what you've made ultimate in your life. Because for the child of God, it's actually his profound kindness to withhold happiness from you when your pursuit of happiness has replaced your pursuit of righteousness. Does that make sense? God won't let you go down that road. even if it costs being miserable in the meantime. Can we say that? God loves you enough to make you miserable. I hope they told you that. I hope they warned you about that. It's his kindness to say, I will lift the experience of happiness until your pursuit of righteousness is center, which leads to unending happiness. So how do we pursue righteousness? What does that even mean? Well, there's a vertical and horizontal dimension to this. First and foremost, it is upward. It is a vertical pursuit. It is the pursuit of God and his holiness and the righteousness of God that is imputed to us through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible would use different words, different images to describe the fallen condition that we share with all of humanity, which is known as sin. And in the book of Jeremiah, it's summed up so painfully simply. God says this, Jeremiah chapter 2, "For my people have committed two evils." So here's the two things that we share in common with every other person that has ever existed outside of Christ. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Offense number one. Number two, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What is wrong with us? What is wrong with this world? What is wrong with broken, sinful people? Here it is. We have forsaken the fount of living water, and we've tried to carve out our own broken cisterns. This stems all the way back to the Garden of Eden with that demand for more than the everything that we already have in God. And so sin is forsaking the Lord, turning our backs on the one who is the unending source of life and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction, and then looking to broken things to quench our thirst. It's your job to fill in the blank of what that broken thing is. I can't do that for you. Broken containers that are always leaking, always requiring more attention. They're never full. They're leaving us constantly desperate, and then we wonder why we're so depressed in our faith. So the problem of sin throws us into a downward spiral of selfishness. It's what the ancient theologians called incurvatus in se. It means helplessly curved in on ourselves. The further we look within, the emptier we become. So to hunger and thirst for righteousness is that painful yet necessary realization that I have been looking in all the wrong places, including within myself. That my desires are disordered, that my cravings are wildly misdirected. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to hunger for everything that is wrong in me to be made right by God. It's like the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The youngest son demands his inheritance. He runs off to a foreign city. He spends all of his money on reckless living. He becomes so desperate and so hungry that he's looking at the pig trough and desires to eat with them, which is gross already, but then add being a Jewish boy, and that's like ultra gross, okay? It's such a picture of where our desires for the flesh end up. They end up with our face in the pig slop. But then he comes to his senses. He's like, whoa, I had it way better at home. I'm going home to my father. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is a deep desire that drives us to God, that desires reconciled relationship with the Lord, who welcomes us and forgives us again and again. To hunger, this hunger that Jesus describes here begins with a craving for reconciled relationship with God, which is, number one, recognizing that I have no righteousness of my own, nothing that commends me to God, nothing that earns his approval or acceptance. Hungering for righteousness is seeking to be made right with God solely on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who meets all of the requirements of God in our place perfectly, who died in the place of sinners in order to forgive us and clothe us in his beauty and his justice. You know what one of the words that Jesus said as he was hanging on the tree bleeding for us? I thirst. And that was not just a practical statement, but something of deep, profound significance. The one who had never forsaken the Father experienced the thirst that comes through forsaking the Father. The only one who had never turned his back on God fell to the dry bottom of the broken cistern so that sinners who had repeatedly turned our backs on God could be plunged into the depths of God's living waters. So pursuing righteousness is pursuing God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's trusting him. It's enjoying him. It's clinging to him. It's honoring him. It's praying to him. It's worshiping him. It's serving him. It's delighting in his word. It's meditating upon his goodness. It's savoring the unending worth of Jesus Christ. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the Father. This is my bread, to do the will of the Father. This is what my soul hungers for. Church, stay hungry. Reality, stay hungry for the things of God. Stay hungry for his word. Stay hungry for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Can I get an amen? As the psalmist says in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. But this is also outward. A righteous relationship with God results in seeking right relationships with others, which leads to the next Beatitudes that we'll look at next week, where Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Each leads to the next. Each sort of builds upon the other. So what does righteousness look like when it's pursued in real life, in the real world, in real situations, with real people? What does this righteousness actually look like? It looks like mercy. It looks like purity. It looks like peacemaking. It ultimately looks like Jesus, who is the perfect embodiment of the mercy, purity, and peace of God. Which leads us, third and finally, to the product of a satisfied soul. And what I mean by that is, what will bubble up? What will come out of a life that is satisfied? Now, if I were to pause and to sort of give a summary thus far of the Beatitudes and how they sort of build upon each other in the life of the Christian, it would sound something like this. This would be my best brief explanation. Blessed are those who, through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, admit their spiritual poverty, poor in spirit. Mourn the very real sin that separates humanity from God. And then out of humble desperation, meekness, turn to Christ in faith to be forgiven, declared righteous, to be reconciled to the Father, and offered eternal satisfaction. And then out of the satisfied soul, out of a soul that has drunk deeply from the fountain of God's mercy, peace, and purity, an outwardly righteous life flows. There's an account in 2 Kings chapter 7. God's people are in a besieged city, which means that they're surrounded by an enemy army, and the enemy army is starving them to death. But there's these four lepers, those who have this skin disease, leprosy, that makes them social religious outcasts. They can't be out of the city because the enemy's there. They can't be in the city because they don't belong there. So they're just kind of hanging out at the gate of the city, and they got nothing to lose. And they're like, hey, we're starving to death here. There's no hope for us here. Let's go ask the enemy for food. Because if they say yes, we live. If they say no, we die. But we're dying here anyway, so let's go for it. They go out to the camps, and they find, strangely, it's totally empty. In the night before, the Lord had caused the enemy army to hear the sound of a multitude of chariots and horses. They freak out, they retreat, and they leave everything. including food, clothing, jewelry, everything they could ever want. We're told in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 8, they, speaking of the four lepers, entered one of the tents and ate and drank. They're living like kings. Then they took silver and gold and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also, from tent to tent to tent, thinking, what an absolute blessing from God. Look at how he's blessed us. He provides beyond our wildest dreams. And so then they do what we tend to do. They hoarded it. They hid it. They claim it as their own. They exercise that nasty word that every child learns very early, mine. But verse 9, then they said to each other, what we're doing is not right, not righteous. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, if we wait another moment, punishment will overtake us. Let's go out at once and report this to the royal palace. So the blessed life promised in the Beatitudes, I mean, just to say it very simply, is not to be kept to ourselves. That's not right. That's not righteous. These are blessings to be shared with other people. Think about it. God has shown me so much mercy. I must show mercy to others. God has been so upright and pure in his interactions with me. I must be pure and upright in my interactions with others. God has made peace with me, a rebel enemy. I must be a peacemaker in a world filled with disunity. And like the story of these four lepers, this is what changes a city. I want you to think about this. Four rejected outcasts that didn't even belong changed the future of their city entirely. How? Because number one, they had the courage to step out when everyone was huddled up, and they had the deep conviction that what they had received from God was to be shared with others. It's simple. This is what transforms communities. When God's people say, this is too good to keep to myself. They literally say, this is a day of good news. What does that mean for us? Church, this is a gospel day. What is today? Sunday, May 4th, 2025. No. It's a gospel day. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to see the righteousness of God flow through his people into a spiritually starving world. Blessed is the one who has tasted and seen, as the psalmist would say, that the Lord is good and is desperate to see other people enjoy him as well. Amen? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.